Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We're going to look at part of the scripture we looked at last week, but look at it from a little bit different perspective and look at a couple of extra verses in there tonight. This is a major theme throughout the scriptures, and it's the idea that this world, y'all hear me say this often, this world's not our home, and that we are passing through this world to the world to come. And this is exactly what we see in Hebrews 11, where these believers would have had faith to trust that they're not living for this world. And I think that's a reminder that we need to remember each and every day as we're seeking to be with the Lord one day in glory and in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're going to cover a lot of that. That's our big theme for tonight, is really anticipating and heading towards the city of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll see that here in Hebrews 11. And we'll begin and we'll read verses 8 through 16 tonight. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from where or which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so last week we saw a lot of the faith of Abraham and Sarah and the calling of them and bringing them out of paganism, really, and out of the land of Chaldean and of Ur into where God was going to call the promised land, into Canaan. And we began by saying last week that they were going to dwell in there in that land in tents. That was not going to be a land that they would own themselves. It was going to be promised to their descendants that would become the nation of Israel. And so our first thing tonight we want to see is that God's people back then in the Old Testament and even today are traveling as strangers and exiles to the city of God. That's the big picture for all of God's people. So you look at verse 8 again for Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he was going out not knowing where he was going. And we talked about that God was leading him to this land, this promised land, that again, that would not be his own in his lifetime, but it would be given to his descendants. But he went out in faith, not knowing where he was heading to. And then it says in verse 9 that he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in the foreign land, dwelling in tents. And we talked about that the only land that he owned was the burial land for his wife Sarah at the end of her life. But the rest of this, it was going to be passed down to Jacob and to Isaac. But again, they would also dwell in tents. And that's what it says in verse 9. Isaac and Jacob dwelled in tents, fellow heirs of this same promise, the promise of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And then it says, verse 10, why did this happen for these particular patriarchs, that these early believers, for he, Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham takes his eyes off of the things of this world and sets them towards the heavens, sets them towards God and his promises, knowing that he's not living for this world. And that's something that we, as believers today, as strangers and exiles, we have to realize that we are not living for this world as well. So let me give us a big picture of Scripture, of what's happening here with this theme. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, they're traveling through this land. Eventually, God's people, who will be enslaved, their descendants will be enslaved in Egypt, and God will redeem them out and lead them through the wilderness into the promised land. This is where we talked about when we studied Joshua with the conquest. And they went in there and they took the land and they possessed the land that God finally had promised hundreds of years before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if you know the story of Israel, they stay in that land for several centuries, but eventually sin and disobedience is going to cause God to raise up other nations to come and judge his people, where his people will then be exiled out of that land. And once again, they are strangers and aliens. And they find themselves, at least the southern kingdom of Judah, find themselves in Babylon for many decades. And the book of Jeremiah speaks to this. The book of Daniel speaks to this. And you see how God's people are to live in a foreign land. Psalm 137 says, "How shall we sing the songs of Zion, our home city, while we live in a foreign land? How is it possible?" And that's a question that, again, believers throughout all of history have had to ask. How do we continue to sing the songs of God while we live in a foreign land? God would be gracious and bring them back to the land. But the thing that we have to realize is that promised land of Canaan was never an end of itself. It always pointed to what we see here in Hebrews 11, the better city, the better country, the heavenly city, which is eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. All of this was pointing towards that, to the point where we find ourselves in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says this, verse 9, he takes these Old Testament references and begins to apply them to New Testament believers. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." Prior to that, in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, Peter said this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens," there's that word again, "scattered throughout," and here's the areas, "Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." One other verse in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear," meaning fear of the Lord, "during your stay on earth." So 1 Peter is written with this mindset and this view of that this world is not our home and we are called to live for God while we're in this world. Again, this has been a theme throughout all of God's people. So even going back to Abraham, they were called to live in this same way. That means that we live with a different mindset than the rest of the world. Couple of things for us to apply this way with. Romans 12 tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's where it all begins. In order to not live for this world, we have to have a different mindset than the rest of the world. The rest of the world says we want pleasure and money and material things, and that will give us ultimate satisfaction. Well, that's not true according to Scripture. Those things are fleeting. Those things are going away one day. And ultimately, if your hope and trust and belief are in the things of this world, they're going to let you down every single time. And so that's what it begins with, the shifting of this mindset. 1 Timothy chapter 17, or chapter 1, verse 17 tells us this. Oh, sorry, chapter 6, verse 17 tells us, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy and says, remind those who have things in this world and who are rich not to focus on those things, but to focus on God. So again, taking our mind off of things of this world. What's that hymn that that we remember and sing often is, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's, we need to, at least I need to remind myself of that every single day. Because even every single day, we're tempted to want more of the good things of this world. Listen, the things that we can get sidetracked with are not bad things. Houses and homes and security and money and cars and things like that. But ultimately, those are not what satisfies us. Another thing, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, as we think about this, Peter tells us to live holy lives. So we live in this world, and this world, again, is not our home. But that doesn't mean that we just don't care how we live. We're to live for God's glory each and every day. That's why this past Sunday in Colossians 3:17, it says, whether in word or deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what we ought to do every single day, is ask ourselves how we can live for the Lord and His glory, because we are representing God while we're here on this earth to the rest of this world. And that's what 1 Peter tells us, chapter 2 says, that as you are abstaining from these fleshly lusts, you are glorifying your God in heaven when people come against you. Matthew 5 says that you are as salt and light, you are representing God so that they also may glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so while we live here, we seek to live holy lives. And so again, it starts with this change of mindset, recognizing that we're not living for this world and the pleasures of this world. And it reminds us that we are to keep our satisfaction, our affections on the Lord, and to live holy lives. And one other passage to remember is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, oftentimes I quote this passage when we think about the context of suffering, because it's a passage for that. But there's also another significant thing that we need to see in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, our bodies, are decaying, yet our inner man, our spirit, our soul, is being renewed day by day. For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, it's the things of this world, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul says, how is it that I can get through each and every day? How is it that I can get through sufferings? How is it that I can get through this life? By realizing that ultimately, that I'm looking and turning my eyes upon the things of Christ instead of the things of this world. It goes, I feel like I'm preaching the same sermon over and over recently, because they all have just been coming together in Colossians and even here on in Hebrews 11. And so I don't know if somebody needs to hear this or if I need to hear this, but this is the same thing over and over, that we've got to keep our eyes focused on the things above and not the things of this earth. And going back to our text in Hebrews 11, that's what Abraham did. In verse 10, he was looking for a city. Now, this city is founded by God, is what it says. He's the architect. So ultimately, why is it that Abraham is looking for this city? It's not about the city. It's about God. It's about the God of the city. It's about God Himself. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's what makes it desirable, and why we should long for it, because That's where our God reigns and dwells. And this is what kept Abraham going each and every day. This is why he had faith. This is why he was able to take another step after the other, through this land that he was dwelling in tents, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, because he trusted in the Lord, who was the architect and the founder of the city to come. And so we see this as strangers and exiles. Another thing to think about is God is the architect of this city. Now, it's interesting to think about this, and we won't dwell on this point too long tonight, but as it says in verse 10, he's the founder of this city. We know that God's the founder of everything. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, and he's the creator of everything. Without God speaking and purposing to create everything, there would be nothing. None of us would be here tonight if God had not ordained creation and made it happen. And yet, he did. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3, God would, or in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he would create Adam and Eve. He would create humanity, male and female, in his own likeness and image. And in Genesis 3, that relationship between God and man is broken because of sin and because of the fall. If you start tracing out through the early parts of Genesis, you see that there's this idea of building a city. And this is the theme of this passage, so this is why I'm trying to draw this out tonight, is that the descendants of Adam and Eve begin to cultivate culture. That's a part of who we are. We are created beings who are creative. We are creative people to do music and to build with our hands and to farm and everything else. And all of these things come together to build communities together. And then you get down into Genesis chapter 11, and you have these people who are so prideful with their sin that they decide they're going to build a temple within this city that they have to reach the heavens, the Tower of Babel. And you see this here, and ultimately, God's going to say in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. That's ironic and that's funny in some sense, because these men and women who were so prideful, thinking that they could reach the heavens above with their temple, it says God has to come down to it. They thought that they were so proud of this thing, and God comes down, and ultimately we know that he's going to distort and to create the different languages in this confusion, and they're going to go out and spread out across the world. That's the first picture of building a city. And ever since then, mankind, being prideful in their own ways, is seeking to build their own kingdom here on earth and trying to rule it. And you see that throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. You have the big kingdom of Egypt. You have Pharaoh, who thinks of himself not like a god, but as God. Pharaoh would see himself as a god. He would look in the mirror and think that I am the Almighty One, thinking that he had sovereign power and control. And he would look out across Egypt and see all the things that he's building with his own hands. And ultimately, God is going to humble Pharaoh and whip Pharaoh and whoop him and all of his gods that he claims to have. And this is what God does through the plagues. Then you get Israel going through to Canaan. And what is it? It's another kingdom. It's another city. It's another culture that these people are building. And it's, again, out of their sin and out of their pride. And then you have the great cities like Babylon. But ultimately, Babylon would be destroyed. Assyria would be destroyed. Even Israel as a city, because of their sin, would be destroyed. And if you trace this throughout all of world history, what I want us to see is that there's only one city, one kingdom that will ultimately stand in the end, and that's the kingdom of God. That's it. And so you have Greece that came up as a world power, and it went away. You had Rome that came up as a big world power in the New Testament era, and eventually it would fall away. And you have all of these kingdoms and all of these countries and all of these cities, people building and building and building, trying to have sovereign control because of their pride. And ultimately, it's going to go away. Every country and city in this world today will eventually go away, because there's one kingdom, one better country, one better city of God that will stand. I am very thankful that we live in the country that we live in today.
Amen.
But this is not the promised country of Scripture. Yep. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. This country, the United States, will one day go away, just like all the other nations. Now, whether we like that or not, it's true. It's biblical. Why? Because this is a part of the cities of this world. This is a part of the countries of this world. We just happen, by God's grace and providence and sovereignty, to be Christians that live here and are seeking to make a difference. Should we love our country? Sure.
Yes.
Should we love our city? Sure. Yes. And our community? Should we seek to make a difference? Absolutely. But we're not trying to build a kingdom of the United States that will be universal for all time. We're a part of the kingdom of God that will stand forever. In the book of Daniel, there's several chapters that speak to this. And Daniel is an interesting book because in some ways it's pretty self-explanatory when you start seeing these four young Hebrew boys living in exile in Babylon. And then you start reading some of the prophecies and you think, I have no idea what Daniel is talking about right here. But at least a couple of things that we do know of in Daniel chapter 2, after the king's dream, Daniel begins to explain that kingdom after kingdom would fall away. And in chapter 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. In chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Daniel says this, for his, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, here's a humbling verse, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We are merely the dust of the earth who by God's grace have been redeemed in Christ. That's who we are. We are not the sovereign one. We are redeemed in the Lord. We have value, we do, but compared to God, we are inhabitants of the earth that are accounted to nothing in comparison to who the Lord is. And so you see these happening, these kingdoms being built. And finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, in verses 17, or chapter 17 and 18, you have this picture of Babylon, which I understand. I know there's different interpretations of Revelation, but I understand it to encompass all of the cities of this world, that it's a representation of all of these cities. And ultimately, in Revelation 17 and 18, there's a picture that these cities will fall away. Here's just one passage, chapter 18, verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, speaking of Babylon, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by their wealth. And in one hour she has been laid to waste. What this is saying is that all those who have trusted in the things of this world ultimately have found that those things are gone away. As fast as they came and as quick as these people came about with their riches, it went away. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpist and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no more craftsmen or any crafts will be found any longer, and the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And what the picture is that the things of this world that we see right now are one day going to be destroyed. Why? Because there's going to be God's wrath and judgment that comes upon this world because of the sin of this world. And only those who find refuge and security in the blood of Christ will be saved. Only those who find that will be saved. And this is what this is saying. And then if you read the rest of Revelation, we're going to get back to it in just a little bit. But it begins to show that Christ is going to return, and that there's this great, it seems like a great war, but there's not really much of a war because Christ wins. And he wins in the end. So I say all of that. That was a lot, I know. But I say all that to say, again, Abraham had this understanding. Now, he didn't know all of this. He didn't have all of Scripture. But by faith, the little bit of glimpse of light and flickering of light that he could see, he trusted and believed that he was not living for this world. And finally, in Hebrews 11, verses 14 and 15 and 16, I want to pull out one more theme that we're going to look at tonight in light of all this. It says, for those who say such things, talking about those who are strangers and aliens or strangers and exiles on earth, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. What the author of Hebrews is saying, Abraham could have went back to the land of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans. He could have went back to where he came from originally, but because of the faith that he had in God, he decided to stay in this other land, the land of promise, rather than going back. In verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so the city of God that we long for and should look for is the heavenly city, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with God. And here in chapter 16, or verse 16, it tells us it's a heavenly one. And why is it that they desire it? Because God is there, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And so I want to take just a little while tonight, bless you, and read through Revelation 21 kind of slowly for just a few moments for us to get a glimpse. This is all this is a glimpse of what this new heavens and new earth and the city of God will look like. What we should long for is found in Revelation 21. This is the end. This is where our faith will be turned to sight one day. And just one other note before we start reading it. I don't think John is intending to give us an exact picture of everything. A lot of this is symbolic, it's imagery. We can't fully understand some of this, but we can understand some major themes in here that help us to long for this day. Revelation 21, this is after all evil has been vanquished. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, there's where we get that, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Let's stop there for just a moment. That's the glory of heaven right there. That God, who is our God, will dwell with us forever. And we only have that because of the life and death and resurrection of Christ and our faith and trust in him. That one day we will be a part of this and seeing this happen and dwelling with God. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. I was reading a kid's book today about Bible stories, and he summed that verse up by saying, there will be no sadness in heaven. I thought that's a good way to put it. There will be no sad days in the new heavens and the new earth. And praise the Lord, because we have a lot of them on this earth. We have a lot of them in this life, but one day, tears, death, pain, suffering, crying, afflictions, they will end. And that's why, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we don't lose heart, because we know we have this promise that it will end. Verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne," that is the Lord Jesus, "said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Why are these words faithful and true? Because they come from the Lord. We can trust them. Verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost.'" Meaning, God has in Christ done everything to accomplish salvation for us. Nothing for us to earn, nothing for us to keep for ourselves. We come with open hands, trusting in Christ for eternal life. Verse 7, "And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's that promise again. Verse 8, here's a warning. "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Meaning, all those who remain in their sin without trusting in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness will not inherit this. This is not a promise for them to inherit. They will be a part of the second death. They will be a part of hell and torment and wrath forever. Verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Now, if you are familiar with your New Testament, you know that the bride of the wife of the Lamb, that's the church. So what we're about to see, in some ways, it's kind of, again, this is imagery that John is writing for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is a picture of the church. This is a picture of us one day in glory. Verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and having the glory of God." The glory of God. That glory, that's the glory that Moses said, "God, show me your glory," in Exodus chapter 34. "I want to see your glory." And here's a promise that we are going to see the glory of God. "Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were the three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb." You have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. That represents all of the church age, Old Testament, New Testament, and beyond. All those who are in Christ and have trusted in Him for all time are represented here. We see this. And then it says in verse 15, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city had laid out as a square, and its length as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod. 1,500 square miles is its length, and its width and its height are equal." Let me stop there for just a moment. He's picturing the city as a cube. This is what it is. And the only other place that we have in Scripture that's like that is in 1 Kings chapter 6, where when Solomon constructed the temple, you had the court part, and then you had the holy part, then you had the Holy of Holies, where God's glory would have dwelt because of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a perfect cube and square in that place, and it was overlaid with gold. And this continues and says, verse 17, "And he measured the wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material on the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass." I think what John is trying to help us to see is that in the time of the Old Testament, the place where God's presence would dwell there was this, you had the curtain there, and only once a year the high priest could enter in after making all of these sacrifices to the Lord to atone for his sins, and he would go in there and sprinkle the blood. But they were still so afraid that he would die in that moment that they would tie a rope around his leg. In case he died, they could pull him out of the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus died, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 51, it says that when he gave up his spirit, the temple, or the curtain in the temple, was torn apart and torn in two so that we can have access to the Lord. And one day, this is a picture that we will be in the presence of God. That's what the significance is here, that we will be in his presence. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was stone of jasper, second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jenith, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12th gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates were a single pearl, and the street was as pure gold as transparent glass. Again, just an incredible picture that we see of what the new heavens and the new earth and this city of God will be like one day. And then verse 22, here's really the climax of it. And I saw no temple in it. What was the temple for? To meet with the Lord, to offer sacrifices, to worship Him. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need for that anymore. It's accomplished. It's done. Verse 23, and the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is as the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it in the daytime, for there will be no night, and the gates will never be closed. What do? They protect. They keep safe. Why is there no need for the gates to be closed? Because evil has been vanquished. Christ is the victor, and we have victory in Him. You go back to the earlier part in verse 7, he who overcomes, that's us because of Christ. We overcome. We are more than conquerors because He has conquered on our behalf. Verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, or anyone who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we have this beautiful picture of this city, of the future of us as God's church, as His people, as His redeemed ones with Him in glory. And so this is what Abraham was looking towards. This is why he did not live for the things of this world, and this is why you and I tonight, we have to turn our eyes upon Christ, and we have to look forward to those promises that this will happen for us one day. This is a guarantee. It's in God's Word. Earlier it said, where did it say in verse 5? In 6, where the Lord Jesus is writing, and He says, write these words, for they are faithful and true. They are a guarantee that this will happen.
Amen.
I read a new hymn I came across this week. In two books, I came across this one hymn. And I shared it with the deacons the other night. And here's the last verse of this hymn written by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. This is the whole last verse. It says, Savior, sense of Zion city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading are the world's vain pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. That's a beautiful, beautiful way to put it, that we understand that there are solid joys and lasting treasures. And let me wrap it up by quoting another pastor I read this week, and he said it this way. He said, one thing is for sure, Jesus will be the center of everything. That's Amen. The lasting hope and the solid treasures that we will be with the Lord. whatever questions we have about what heaven will look like, we have a lot of them. What we'll be doing in heaven, what will we feel like in heaven, what will we look like, we have no idea, but we can be guaranteed that none of that will be compared to being in the glory in the presence of the Lord, our Savior. And that's why we can put it one step in front of the other each and every day, keeping our eyes focused on Him, looking to the city to come. It's a better city. It's a city of promise. And Hebrews 13 says, "For we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city to come." So we're pilgrims and strangers and aliens on the way. And again, I said this over and over, we're doing this together. And this is why the church is so significant, because here in Revelation 21, this wasn't an individual thing. This is a representation of all of God's people. And so this is our hope, and we need to remind one another of this hope that we have in Christ each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, I know that we looked at many different passages tonight and said a whole lot about your truth and your promises. But Father, I pray that they would stir our affections and our hearts for you, helping us to long for the eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth, Father, where you will be our God and we will be your people forever. Lord, we look forward to the day of dwelling with you. Until then, I pray that you would help us to remind us that this world's not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven and not here on the earth, Father, that we are looking towards that city and we're seeking to live a holy life while we're here, Father, seeking to live for you and to point others to the hope of Christ while we're here, Father. Help us to live for something greater than this world has to offer and live for Christ Jesus, longing for the day that we are with him. We thank you, Father, and we pray that you would, through this, strengthen our faith in you. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.